Thank you. It's always good to be back in extreme North Texas. Diane and I were in South Texas, that is, we were in the Dallas and Fort Worth area for the Grace Evangelical Society, and so we missed two Sundays here, and while we were there, I spoke eight times, so it was a rather busy trip, and we gave away about 310 boxes of Living Waters. So,
German or Russian?
Yeah, we gave away English, Spanish, French, Russian, and Arabic.
And Texan.
And Texan. So it was a most enjoyable time, and we will be able to post on our website a number of the messages that I gave. Almost all of the messages were on John's Gospel, no surprise, but it's good to be back here, and I'll explain my comment about this being extreme North Texas. Texas, when it was a republic, claimed land clear up into Wyoming. But when they became a state, since they wanted to be a slave state, they couldn't own anything north of their border with Oklahoma in the panhandle. And that's so they voluntarily gave that up. So this is part of the area that they claimed. So Texans always like to hear that I haven't really moved away from Texas, although I regard myself as a Coloradan now. As Dix was pointing out, signs are something that usually, unless we're charismatic or Pentecostal, signs aren't something that usually comes up in our conversation. But John arranges his book around eight signs. So we're going to want to see how it is that John is looking at this. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that you give us to open your word. We pray that you would open our minds to understand these truths and that you would give us boldness to share the message of life with a lost and dying world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's see. It would help if I turn it the right way, wouldn't it? William Heyman was a well-known speaker. He spoke in front of the American Medical Association and in front of various cardiology groups, and he was hired to be a speaker by some hospitals in Michigan. And so he was speaking all over the United States with regard to cardiac issues and so forth. And he had represented himself in his capacity for over 20 years. He said that he had graduated from medical school, then went on for his internship and residency, and that all of this had lasted for 20 years. And finally, someone went back and started looking for his diplomas. He hadn't done any of that. And he had spoken in front of the American Medical Association and the American College of Cardiology, and he was a complete fraud. He had gone to college for gone to a couple of years of medical school, but fabricated everything, and nobody ever checked on his credentials. Well, you know, when we... Okay. That's the right way, isn't it?
I think so.
Okay. Not supposed to be that way.
Is your battery?
We're not doing anything. Okay. Okay. Have the backup. You know, you look at diplomas on the wall and you're expecting that they're going to say something and they're going to mean something. But we know how people get various things made fraudulently. And after a while, they're even saying that people are going to be able to go to the hospital where they were born and ask for a new birth certificate that says that they're the opposite gender that they were born to. I mean, fraud is something that we encounter, and we certainly hope that we don't go to a doctor that we find out isn't really a doctor and didn't really have the training. And with such things as identity theft and so forth, these are all concerns that we have. We want to make sure that if someone has made a claim, that they can actually back it up. And so the Gospel of John is designed to... Oh, it might help this time if I hit the right button. The Gospel of John is designed to show that Jesus really has the credentials that say that he can give everlasting life to those who believe in him for it, because he is the Son of God, he is the Messiah, and he is the one who gives life. Now, the last time that we got together, we looked at Deuteronomy, and we saw that Deuteronomy 18 points to signs. Actually, it speaks of it in terms of short-term prophecies that are the basis for the prophet like Moses proving that he is who he says he is. And the Gospel of John is focused upon 8 signs as proof that Jesus is who he claims to be. The purpose statement in John's Gospel is in John 20, 30, and 31. Many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, the 8 signs, are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, have life in his name. These signs are designed to prove that. Now, you'll notice that I have emphasized the word signs in verse 30 and verse 31. The word these is in agreement with signs, so it would be the 8 signs. John has narrowed it down to a focus on 8 signs. These signs were done in the presence of his disciples. So we'll look at a couple of features of this that demonstrate that Jesus is who he says he is. He is the life-giving messianic Son of God, and I am certainly finding challenges with technology today. There we go. Okay, sure. Okay, so I'll pretend I'm left-handed. The life-giving messianic Son of God is what that purpose statement is aiming at, Jesus proving that he is. But if we look at it at the core, for Jesus to be the life-giving messianic Son of God, it means he can't just be an ordinary person like everybody else. The signs are what differentiate him, and they are the thing that shows that he is not of this earth. He is from God. He is the Son of God. He is God's Messiah, and he is the one who gives life to those who believe in him for it. Okay, there we go. That's better. These are the 8 signs in John. The first half of the book, chapters 1 through 12, focus on 7 signs. They are the ones that people ordinarily refer to when they speak about John having 7 signs. But they are balanced by 1 supreme sign, the cross plus the resurrection. So you'll notice that up through chapter 11, we have the 7 signs. We're going to be looking at water turned to wine. By the way, you'll have to talk to Dix. He said that we ought to say, he told me that I ought to say, I'll speak on his behalf, that it's free samples today. So you talk to him.
Lobster roll. Next week. Free samples.
And so we have the 7 signs in the first half of the book, but John chapter 2 Jesus is asked, after the first time that he cleanses the temple, what sign does he do since he has done these things? And he proceeds to say, destroy this sanctuary, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So what he has done is he has said that the crucifixion and resurrection of himself would be the ultimate validating sign showing that he has the right to do these things. Now, we have defined a sign as a short-term prophecy that is fulfilled. And so what we have Jesus doing in John chapter 2 is he makes his first announcement that he is going to die and be raised.
Can I ask a question?
Yes.
You used the phrase short-term a couple times. I'm feeling a little ignorant. What's the difference between a short-term prophecy, prophecy, and a prophecy?
Okay, very good question. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, Israel was responsible to listen to the prophet like Moses. But then the question comes up, how is it that they would recognize him? And the criteria that is given is that a false prophet will say that something will happen and it doesn't happen. Well, it has to be quickly enough that they're able to discern, yes, he's speaking truth, or no, he's speaking falsehood. So it has to be rather quick in order for it to meet that test. In each of the signs, Jesus announces something that is hinting at what he's going to do. And then he does it. Now, we mentioned, though, sign number 5. Most people think that sign number 5 is Jesus walking on the Sea of Galilee. That's miraculous. But it is not the sign. Because Jesus said nothing as he was coming, walking on the sea out to the disciples who were about in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. He does that at about 3 o'clock in the morning. They see him coming. They think it's a ghost. But then he says, do not be afraid. It is I. They welcomed him in. And then he immediately teleported the boat to Capernaum. They immediately got to their destination. And so I would say that the walking on water was miraculous, but the sign was what happened afterwards. And so the issue about it being short-term is the people have to be able to identify whether he is speaking from God or not. So there would be a number of short-term prophecies that would be fulfilled quickly. And that was the validation.
So that's similar to what that Elijah did, where he taunted the prophets of Baal. He said, yeah, go ahead, you know, you do your thing and give it your go. And then he did his thing and he called fire down, so they couldn't really argue with that.
Absolutely.
John, would you give an example of a long term, just so they see the difference?
Sure. We have in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah told King Ahaz that it would be about 65 years and his two enemies would be destroyed, but he's supposed to make a decision right now. The proof that Isaiah was speaking would not be verified until long after Ahaz had been taken out of his role as king. But Isaiah had already demonstrated through short-term prophecies his legitimacy. So he could make a prophecy about something yet 65 years down the road. But also, I'll digress slightly on this one. There's another prophecy that he makes. Yeah, actually, I said Isaiah 6, I meant Isaiah 7. In Isaiah 7, he announces the birth of a boy to a virgin. Now, many, many people think that that is a short-term prophecy, and they say there's a woman who was unmarried, and she would become married, and then she would have a child, and so forth. But the interesting thing is, at that point in the passage, Isaiah ceases speaking to Ahaz. Just turn to Isaiah 7. It's too hard to talk about it without looking at it.
Is that Old or New Testament, John?
It's approximately the halfway point of your Bible.
Page 1103 in the Authorized Version.
In Isaiah 7:10, it says, "Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above." So he's being told, ask for a tremendous sign. Ask for a huge sign. Ask for the biggest sign you can imagine. Ahaz doesn't really want to hear, but he puts on a sanctimonious front. He says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Well, he was testing the Lord because he was just commanded by the Lord to ask for a great sign, and he refused to do so. The reason he refused to do so is he didn't want to do what he knew that he would be told to do. But now, in verse 13, here we have Isaiah speaking. Hear now, O house of David. House of David is a plural referent. It's addressing the royal family. Ahaz is no longer being spoken to. Ahaz is written off by Isaiah, and he doesn't speak to him. Hear now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for y'all? It's a plural form. To weary men, but will y'all weary my God also? And so the sign that is going to be given in verse 14 of the virgin birth is a sign that is given to the nation as a whole, but in particular to the family, to the royal family. And in Luke chapter 3, Mary is said specifically to have come from the house of David. And so in verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give y'all. It's not you singular. It's not spoken to Ahaz. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And so Ahaz was written off by the prophet. He now addresses the nation. And interestingly enough, this I would even be willing to call a short-term prophecy, because the prophecy will be fulfilled while the house of David is still alive. And it's a fascinating thing here, but Isaiah needed to prove himself with short-term prophecies. He's no longer needing to do that so he can give long-term prophecies. Okay, now we can go back to John. There's a sleeper verse in John's Gospel that not many people have paid attention to, and that's John 21:24, where it says that this is the disciple who testifies about these things and wrote them. Indeed, we, and I would take it as the other disciples, know that his testimony is true. The importance of that particular passage is it's telling us that the other disciples agreed with John's testimony, which makes it so we end up having a multitude that is testifying that what John has written is true. Now, when we looked at the purpose statement, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. This book is attested with signs that were seen by other disciples. They all put their good housekeeping seal of approval on the book in John 21:24, saying, we know that John's testimony is true. The signs are things that ordinary people could not do. It required someone with Jesus' credentials to be able to do those signs. So now let's look at something that would make perfect sense in a book like John, that is written to people who are very familiar with the concept that God would always verify his prophetic word with signs. The Gospel of John starts out telling us how important signs were, and even showing that Israel expected signs. In verses or chapters 2 through 3, we have a statement in 2:11, after he turns water into wine, that this was his first sign which he did. In John 2:18, the religious leaders ask, after he's cleansed the temple the first time, what sign do you show us? You need to prove that you have the right to kick all these people out of the temple. And so Jesus then answered in verse 19, destroy this sanctuary. And if your Bible says temple, it's a more specific word. The word that is used here is for the sanctuary. It's for the holy place and the holy of holies. That turns out to be important for dating this, because Josephus tells us when the priests completed the sanctuary, and as a result, verse 20, I disagree with our translations that we all have on that, where they say that it has been being built for 46 years. A far simpler handling of it would be to say more literally what our Greek text says. This sanctuary has been built 46 years. And so we are looking at the year 30 as we go back and date it from Josephus. But in verse 21, John explains that he was speaking of the sanctuary of his body. Something fascinating about that. When Jesus wasn't in the temple was Ichabod. It had been Ichabod clear since the days of Ezekiel, when the glory of the Lord left the temple. The only time that the temple was glorious was when the Son of God was in it. Yes. Well, Ichabod, where is the glory, or inglorious? The temple lost the glory because the Shekinah glory left in stages.
Was it like Ezekiel 8 through 10, something in there?
Yeah, it's in that general vicinity.
Yeah. But Ichabod means the glory is gone, departed.
Right.
And that's why you said Ichabod.
Right. And so, yeah, it's a fascinating thing that this is the time that the temple had meaning because the Son of God was in it. He was the one, he was the true temple inhabiting the physical temple.
Not to get you off another tangent, but didn't the Jews have some sense that there had been a loss?
Oh, they knew that there had been the loss, but they didn't recognize that Jesus was what made the temple have value.
Were they fixated on like the design aspects, because you know all the instructions they got and the rooms and the instruments and the curtains?
Many of the people would be, but the actual leadership were practical atheists. When we
at this time, you're saying
at this time, right. The Sadducees, who as in the walkthrough they were Sadducee because they didn't believe in the resurrection, they were practical atheists. They had. You know, we know that they accepted the five books of Moses, but there was exactly one reason that they accepted those books. Those books said that there was supposed to be a sanctuary, there was supposed to be a priesthood, and there were offerings that were supposed to be given. And they became wealthy from those, and they also became wealthy by skimming from the sale of the animals and the exchange of money. And so there were a lot of things going on. And the Sadducees became wealthy through all of that. And they were much more interested in the wealth that was generated than in what it was supposed to signify. In John 2:23, we are told that many believed because they saw the signs that Jesus did. And I would argue that in John's gospel, seeing a sign is a tremendously important thing, because in John 6:26, Jesus rebuked some people that I call kingmakers, that he said did not seek him because they saw the signs. They sought him because they were fed and satisfied with food. They were looking at the horizontal plane, but when one sees a sign, there's a vertical significance, because a sign is from God proving who Jesus is. And as I look at the phrase seeing a sign in John's gospel, I understand that as perceiving the significance of the sign. And so many people want to argue that these people weren't true believers, and we don't have time to get into that today, but they were. They had everlasting life, and we will see those people. And I could go on at length, but I won't. It's a very interesting section. In John 3:2, Nicodemus said, "We." That's a significant thing. He didn't say "I." He said "we." There was a larger group that he represented, and I believe that some of his disciples accompanied him as he came to see Jesus. There are some yous and some we's that show up in the passage that are plural, that are truly fascinating in the text. Then, so he said, no man can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Notice how many times the word signs shows up out of the 17 times in John chapters 2 and 3. Signs are extremely important because they were giving the evidence from God that Jesus is exactly who he claims he is. It was not going to be found out like with William Hayman that he wasn't really an MD. Jesus has legitimate proof from God demonstrating the veracity of his claims and the claims of the Gospel of John.
Jesus was an MD, messianic deity.
Okay, very good, very good.
Sorry.
No problem. So now let's start looking at the passage itself. And so I'm going to look at Jesus' early itinerary, but I only have a couple of things I'm focusing upon. The location, Botanea, that is in red on two occasions, and Galilee are going to be my focus. John's gospel does not record Jesus being baptized, and it was actually at a meeting prior to the meeting that happens in John 1 between Jesus and John the Baptist. It had to be at least 40 days before John chapter 1, verse 19. But Jesus was baptized. Hold your place here, but turn to Mark chapter 1. In Mark 1, verses 9 through 11, it describes Jesus being baptized, but what I'd like for you to notice is verse 12. Immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Whereas in John's Gospel, what happens after the meeting with John the Baptist? A few days later, Jesus is in Cana of Galilee. So what I would argue is that the baptism happened at least 40 days prior to John chapter 1, verse 19, and where we start with John the Baptist having his discussion with the religious leaders. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we find the baptism and we find the temptation. Then we start in John's chronology. In John 1, verses 19 through 28, we have a delegation that comes to interrogate John the Baptist. Now look at John 1:28. In 1:28, it says, "These things were done in," and most of your Bibles will say the right word, Bethany. If you have a King James or Old or New King James, it will say Betabra. But it should be Bethany beyond the Jordan. But then the question will become, where is that located? And I will argue that it ought to be understood as the region called Botanea, and I'll show you on a map a little bit later where that is. But the delegation met and interrogated John in Botanea. Then on the next day, it says the next day in verse 29, John the Baptist called Jesus the Lamb of God. Then on the next day, verse 3, some of John the Baptist's disciples started following Jesus. Then it says the next day in verse 43, Jesus decided to leave Botanea for Galilee. And we have a couple of travel days that are not mentioned. Nothing is said about them. But in 2:1, it says, on the third day. What we have here is a one-week period of time, and I would assume that probably day 5 or day 6 might have been Sabbath. And so what it turns out is Jesus had to make this journey over to Cana of Galilee, where the wedding is, and he needed to make that journey in no more than 2 days. Actually, no more than 3 days. It could have gone part of a day on that as well. But the distance that he needed to cover was 30 miles. The average person walks 3.1 miles per hour. And so that works out to be a comfortable 2-day walk. But if Jesus were located where most people think he did his baptism, he needed a helicopter, or he needed something to get him there a little faster. And so the area that is above and to the left of this yellow line is the region called Botanea. In the Old Testament, it's called Bashan, but SHs had a tendency to become THs when they went into Aramaic. And so the area became known as Botanea or Betania. And lo and behold, the place where John the Baptist was said to be ministering in John 1:28 was Betania beyond the Jordan. There's no town that any archaeologist has ever uncovered called Betania that was east of the Jordan.
Is the in the upper left corner there, inside of the yellow line, the topographical
yes.
portion, that would be considered what we call the Golan Heights today?
Golan Heights is a good portion of it. As you get to the Yarmouk River, you're still over here. It is part of the Jordan Valley and so forth. But much of this is the region of the Golan Heights. And so my sense is that it was somewhere in this area, north of the Yarmouk River. You'll notice the map is obviously with a north orientation off to the left-hand side. But I believe that John the Baptist was baptizing somewhere near the confluence of the Yarmouk and Jordan rivers. And there have been a number of serious articles that have made this as a proposal. It really works out nicely for the chronology of Jesus' ministry, both here and in John chapters 10 through 11. Because it would be way off down by Duane's door where it would be, if the map were to continue, that most people think that John was baptizing. And if he were going that distance and were coming to Cana, he would have an extremely long distance to cover in the length of time that is available. But on the other hand, it's a comfortable 2-day walk from Botanea. That will end up having significance when we get into one of the later signs, so that's why I bring this up at this point. Okay, so that now brings us to where we consider the wedding itself. Jesus came to the wedding, and as we look at verses 1b through 2, it speaks about Jesus' mother was already there, and Jesus and his disciples also were invited, so they came. It says the mother of Jesus was there, and the way that it's stated, it would appear that she had arrived before Jesus and his disciples. Verse 2, now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And then they had the experience of dining without wine. So they had a major faux pas at this wedding feast that of all things there was no wine. I believe that Jesus' mother, as I indicate up above, had responsibility at the wedding because she seems to take responsibility for the lack of wine. She's asking for Jesus to do something about it, and she doesn't mean walk down to the store and buy some. We can tell that from his answer to her when he said, well, you know, my hour hasn't yet come. If she were saying, oh, you know, they just ran out of wine, I guess someone's going to need to go and get it, there wouldn't have been any comment on by Jesus. But she is hinting that he might be able to do something about it, so he's saying, my hour has not yet come. He's giving indication that she's asking for more than her words at the bare minimum might suggest. We also see her giving orders to the servants. All of this suggests that she had an actual role here, and I would suspect that it is one of her relatives that is the groom. Groom was the one who would normally be responsible for providing the wine, and she's helping out this relative, and so she seems to have a role here. As we look at verse 4, you'll notice how I render my point. Ma'am, my hour has not yet come. I think it's normally been translated to say, woman. Yeah, that just seems a little abrupt there. But he was being very polite to her. We have other places where that happens. When he says, my hour has not yet come, he's saying that the time zone that he's in is FST, Father's Standard Time. And so it is not a refusal to do something here, but it is rather saying, I'm going to do it on the Father's timetable.
By the way, John, I think it's worth pointing out that those that would go to Mary to get their request,
sure,
she didn't do very well at this one.
No, she didn't. Jesus. Yeah, Catholics like to look at this particular verse to say, this is their basis for saying, pray to Mary. Yeah, this is the underlying basis for that take. Yes?
Just in that verse 4, after the woman, you know, what do I have to do with you? I struggle a little bit with just, you know, what exactly is he saying?
Well, he's saying, what is that to you and to me? In other words, he's saying...
So is he kind of saying, well, it's not my problem, or it's not my responsibility, or I've always read that, and I'm kind of like, okay, well, how would you kind of tease that out?
I think that he's eliciting more information. Okay, tell me how that relates to what I should do for you. I'm on the Father's standard time. You remember when he was 12 years old and he was in the temple and he was talking with all the religious leaders. He was asked by his mother, why do you put us through all this? Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? Now, most people would have thought, okay, since his human father, Joseph, was an artisan, better rendering than carpenter, but since he was an artisan, wouldn't Jesus follow in his footsteps? But Jesus is saying, my Father, my heavenly Father, is the one whose trade I'm going to pursue. And so I think what he's here gently saying is, amplify a little more. What do you want me to do? What I need to do is I need to follow what my Father is wanting. I think one of the things here that has to be remembered, some of Jesus' disciples were here. Jesus needs to make it very clear to them that he's on the Father's timetable, and he works that way as well as making it clear to his mother. He is doing so politely. It turns out that, yes, indeed, this is going to be an opportune time in the Father's timetable for him to help his mother out as well. But it's a polite asking for, okay, let's put this in a little bigger picture. I'm going to do this, but I'm going to do it because the Father wants me to do it.
Of course, it could be that he brought the disciples who were sailors, and that's why they weren't ran out of wine.
Very possible. That's Two Saints suggests that as a possibility in his article.
I'm sorry to keep on taking this out, but verse 5 then still, it sounds like Mary didn't really listen or pay attention because
no.
It sounds like he almost kind of said, well, you know, what does this have to do with me? And then her next response is just continuing along in her way of almost like thinking.
Sure.
Like
I wouldn't see it that way.
No?
No. I do not see him saying no to her. What he's saying is that my higher calling is to follow the timetable that I'm under with the Father. She got no negative vibrations from him, so she's proceeding along in keeping with the tenor of what he has suggested. He's not saying no. He's saying, we're going to follow the Father's plan here. Yes, Diane?
He's just saying, I have a priority here.
Yes.
And that I have to follow. It isn't that I don't want to do it for you.
Right. He's giving indication he's following orders from the Father. Now, this is a very important thing that he said. My hour is not yet come, and I've listed passages where he makes similar points. Here, as well as chapter 7, verse 6, verse 30, and chapter 8, 20, he indicates his time has not yet come. However, when he gets into the last week of his ministry, starting on Palm Monday, we won't go into why he sees Palm Monday instead of Palm Sunday, but starting at that point, he says his hour has come. And the reason for that is because the Daniel 9 prophecy, the 69th week of that prophecy, came to a conclusion on Palm Monday when he entered Jerusalem. And it was at that point that he could be crucified. So when he reaches that point, he switches from saying, it hasn't yet come, it hasn't yet come, to it's come, it's here, it's here. And so Jesus knows the timetable he's working with. Now, to nuance the answer a little more, because I've said this, it is my sense that Mary might have thought it was time for him to reveal himself in an extremely public way. And I believe that he elicited more information from her as to what she was expecting. And in all probability, he may have had to say, it's not going to be quite as public as you're hoping for yet.
Hold your horses, Mary.
So, but he still went ahead with this. But it may not have looked exactly like she was expecting it to look. So then what she says, in keeping with the fact that he has not shut the door, is do whatever he says. She's in a position to be able to tell them to do so, and she does that. Now, when it says that there were 6 stone water pots, according to the Judean custom, I would argue that it is indeed Judean and not Jewish. There are 70 uses of the term, and I believe every single one of them, it is Judean. The book of John is written from a Galilean perspective. It's written from the standpoint of those further north. See, I do realize I didn't switch ahead to the next. Oh, I'm going to have to tape over that one so I don't hit that one. He's on Father Standard Time, and here is a stone water jar that is in the Catholic Church of the Wedding. There, who knows if it is one of the six. They're sure it is. But it is important here that it's a stone water pot, not just a clay water pot. Stone was obviously far more expensive, but for purposes of purification, stone was always regarded, and the Mishnah has passages on this, as having a higher ability in terms of purification, for one simple reason. If you're digging around in a clay deposit, the possibility is 1 foot over from where your shovel went, there might be a corpse. But you're not likely to find a corpse under a layer of bedrock. So therefore, the Jews always said that stone had a higher level of purification properties. But stone is extremely expensive. And this is according to the Judean custom because Mary's family was Judean. They weren't just following the ordinary Galilean procedures. When we get to John chapter 7, the disciples, Jesus' half-brothers make it clear that they are Judean loyalists. They are not, they do not regard themselves as Galileans, even though they lived their entire life in Galilee.
And this relates to John, where the original Judah lived around Jerusalem, where the territory...
Well, furthermore, the only time that Rome would have people participate in a census was either they wanted you to join the military or they wanted taxes from you. And the type of taxes that they were concerned with that would have required going to Bethlehem, Joseph had partial ownership of land. And being Judeans, Davidites, descendants of David, they were right there on that major claim. There were a lot of other claimants, so they were still a poor family, but that's the reason that they had to go down, which is a strong proof that they were indeed Judean, rather than being northerners, even though they lived up north. But we don't have time to go into why they lived up north. It's a fascinating story, but we don't have the time.
Have you noticed the Hebrew inscription on there? It says Manischewitz on
it. The filling to the brim made it so that it's not possible for there to have been an additive to make it seem like wine. Furthermore, we have no indication that Jesus ever touched the vessels. But beyond that, if you're going to make between 120 and 180 gallons of wine, it's pretty hard to pull that one off just with a little bit of trickery. Just the sheer volume was a strong argument all by itself. I've noticed I spelled wet in two different ways. They wet the thirst of the master of ceremonies. And so as he tasted it, I mean, Jesus had them fill it to the brim, then he had them bring some to the master of ceremonies. We are not told, and all the way through John, all the signs that happen, happen a little bit out of the public eye. Was it already wine that they dipped, or did they dip water, and they think they're bringing water to the master of ceremonies, and are they thinking, uh-oh, we're going to be chewed out here? We're not told exactly when it changed, but it changed for the entirety of the 120 to 180 gallons. The master of ceremonies is puzzled over this. So in verse 9, when he had tasted it, he called the bridegroom and said, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. When their taste buds are not quite as sensitive, that's when you start bringing out the cheap stuff. He says, what are you doing? This doesn't make any sense. You've kept the good wine until now. But we're told that he didn't know where it came from, but the servants did. So you can imagine. The order of questioning goes first to ask the bridegroom, then go back and ask the servants. The servants would say, well, Jesus is responsible. Can you imagine Jesus explaining to everyone what happened? This is where the significance starts hitting everybody who is there. And so in verse 11, we are told this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is not the first time Jesus has done something miraculous. After all, virgin birth happened. Mary is, you know, she was quite aware that miraculous things were associated with Jesus. But John is focused upon signs being attested by his disciples. Many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these that were done in the presence of his disciples are written. John 21:24. This is a disciple who saw these things and wrote them down. And we, the rest of the disciples, know that his testimony is true. We have the testimony of a number of witnesses. But what we have here is, oh, that Jesus did not start collecting disciples until a week before this. So he has disciples now. John isn't recording things that Jesus said he did that were not attested visually by disciples. The book is meant to prove that Jesus is indeed who he claims to be and gives everlasting life as he says he does. So it's the first of the signs that John is recording. It's not the first miraculous thing that Jesus has done. In doing a sign, Jesus manifests his glory. Every sign he did is a manifestation of who he is. It was showing his glory. But let's analyze that very briefly. John 1:14. The word became flesh, and we could literally render it and tabernacled and tented with us. And we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I believe this is the rest of the disciples are the we and the us. The word that's translated tabernacled is skenao. It means to dwell in a tent. It's a Greek word. It resembles the Hebrew word shakane. Now, Greek doesn't have an SH. Closest they can get is with an S. But notice the consonants, the S, K, and the N. It was a purposefully chosen word to dwell in a tent. The two languages, the words are very similar, and the consonants are where the meaning is carried. But what is it that we call the tent glory of the Old Testament? Shekinah. And notice how glory keeps showing up in the verse. They had the very presence of God living with them, demonstrating who he was. Every time he showed who he was showing forth his glory. The Shekinah glory was there. That's why I speak about the temple as having been Ichabod when he wasn't in it. John is making the case, and it has multiple witnesses verifying what is said. But I find verse 12 to be a sleeper. After this, he went down to Capernaum. He, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. They did not stay there many days. They literally were going down. Cana is considerably higher in elevation than Capernaum, which is below sea level, but they had to walk 30 miles. That's a two-day walk. Now, can you imagine what they'd be talking about? Would they be talking about how the... Yeah. Or what the local football or baseball scores were. They would be talking about what happened at that wedding. And furthermore, for Jesus' brothers, it would be something that happened at the wedding of a relative of theirs. And there they are walking for 2 days. That would be a major topic of conversation, but his brothers just didn't get it. In John chapter 7, verse 5, 3 years later, they still didn't believe.
Yeah.
And so his brothers, you're looking at a failure to perceive. None of the lights came on. They could look at the same event and nothing connected with them. But with Jesus' disciples, with his mother, probably with many of the people at the wedding feast, the light came on. They saw Jesus' glory. They saw him for who he is and believed. But there were no lights that came on with Mr. William Harmon either. Look at how he falsified his evidence so that he purported that he had an MD degree, that he was a cardiologist, and people believed him, but he didn't prove it. He proved to be a sham. Now, this is just for fun. Anyone who's interested will tell you how we moved Living Waters with a couple little $30 dollies. You can pick up a pallet that weighed over 900 pounds, could pick it up 1.5 inches and transport it across the from the storage place to where we had to display them.
You needed some teleport going on there.
That would have been nice. Well, thank you. We went a few minutes over.
Questions? We went a few minutes over, but if you got a question, he'd be happy to try to answer it real quick.
I got a quick one.
Wait, you got to let somebody else ask first. Okay, anybody else?
Yes.
Was there any significance that he changed water to wine
opposed
to some other type of
sign?
Whiskey. What do you want?
Wine, both wine and wedding imagery were used to picture the Messianic kingdom. So I suspect that that may well have been part of the background, but other than that, the passage doesn't specifically make the point, but I would suspect that that probably would be the imagery.
It certainly got everybody's attention.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
From water to water, no big deal.
Yeah. Well, if he came as a great shepherd, if he came as a great pirate, he might have made rum.
Any other?
Bob.
Going back to the beginning, this may be a little turn off a rabbit hole. How do you reconcile Mark 8:12 with the whole sign issue? And I'll read it. And sign deeply in his spirit, he says, is Jesus speaking. Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation.
Sure. There's a difference between giving a sign to the nation. Generation can refer to the nation Israel.
Okay.
It can refer either to time period or it can refer to those within a genealogy. Actually, the term is genea, from which we get genealogy. And our tendency is to pick, to understand it as a temporal sense. But what happens is, as a result of a rejection of him after he had done a sign, he then said, when they asked for another sign, you as a nation have had your chance. This generation, the people the people of this generation are not going to have another opportunity from me for the kingdom. It will happen later. It will happen for a different generation of the nation. And so signs were given to cause one of two things. The Synoptic Gospels focus upon signs being done to cause Israel to repent so that they would receive the nation in their time period. John focuses upon signs being given for the purpose of causing individuals to believe. He does not say no sign will be given at all. But interestingly, there is in Matthew 12, the way that he says it there is no sign shall be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah. And the sign of Jonah was resurrection from the dead. And so that sign was designed more collectively for the nation rather than just for individuals. Jesus continued doing signs for individuals. And John chapter 12, he says, if I am lifted up, which the people properly understood as a reference to his death, being crucified, he said, I will draw all to myself. And so they said, we've heard from the law that the Messiah remains forever, so how can you say you will be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? What they failed to understand is he would die, then he would resurrect, and when he reigns, he will remain forever. They didn't conceive of how it would be possible for a Messiah to die and then reign forever. But resurrection is how he meets that.
Because they didn't understand the concept of him needing to die, I guess.
Yeah.